here like one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we know why the mystics from the east had a guiding star. Now shall we turn, please, to three sections of God's Word, first in the Gospel by John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and again we shall read from verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now down to verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now to the last chapter, 21. And for the sake of brevity, we shall read verse 12. Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples does ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. A final portion in the Gospel by Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse 31. And he said unto them, "Come yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Again, the Lord will bless to us these lovely sections from his holy word. I want to talk to you this afternoon about three Christological invitations, or simply three invitations by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first invitation was, "Come and see." In the second invitation, John chapter 21, we have "Come and dine." And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, "Come and rest." Regarding the first invitation, we have a revelation that led to a revolution. In the second invitation, we have retrogression that gave way to restoration. Regarding the third question, we have isolation that was the key to installation. In the first invitation, the invitation was regarding a person. "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." It was in relation to a person. The second invitation, "Come and dine," was in relation to provision. And the third invitation, "Come and rest," was in relation to peace. The person, the provision, and the peace. The nation of Israel, their civil and ceremonial lives revolved round a place, When they came out of Egypt, God instructed Bezalel and Aholiab to construct the tabernacle. And in that place, God met his people. And then when they entered into the land, the place of meeting was the temple. But here, God was about to set aside a place and have the people of Israel occupied with a person. That's why I emphasized the other evening regarding the Lord as the Lamb of God. John stood, that was the end of Judaism, that was the end of the law. That was the end of the place. And Jesus walked, that was the beginning of Christianity. Occupied with the greatest person that ever lived. The Lord coming into this world as the Lamb of God was for a twofold purpose. First of all, it was for the formation of the church and ultimately for the restoration of Israel. And this we see in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. As the Lord Jesus walked the banks of Jordan, unique in his deportment, the disciples of Christ were attracted by this extraordinary individual. They never saw such a one as Christ. And his walk that day had a tremendous effect upon the disciples of John. And finally they left John and they followed Jesus. They said unto him, Master, where dwellest thou? He said to them, What seek ye? There are two great questions in John's Gospel. One is here in chapter 1, What seek ye? The other is in chapter 18 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whom seek ye? What seek ye? These are the things of Christ. Whom seek ye? This is the Christ of the things. And these two men that followed the Lord Jesus, they asked him the question, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said to them, Come and see. This was a revelation they spent that night with Christ on the hills of Judea. And they got a revelation of the Lord, and they were never the same again. Their lives were completely revolutionized. They were completely changed, and they were never the same again. Now those who accept the invitation of the Lord Jesus, for after all he says to all mankind, to those who are sinners, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we respond to his invitation, there ought to be a revolution in our lives. There ought to be a complete change. Because if there's not a change in our lives, then there's something radically wrong. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things become new. Our lives must be changed. There ought to be a revolution in our lives. And this is what took place in the lives of these men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, his name mentioned, is Andrew. The second is John. And the third one brought to bear in the subject is Peter. And these three men set before us the functional gifts of the church. The functional gifts of the church began, of course, here, and they go right on to the end of the church dispensation. As you know, there are foundational gifts of the church. We have the apostles, and we have the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. These are the foundational gifts of the church, and they are no longer with us. The apostles and the prophets. Then there are the transitional gifts that we see in the Acts of the Apostles. Transitional from Judaism to Christianity. These were evident at Pentecost and for several years afterward. But then there are the functional gifts of the church. And they go right down to the end. These are brought before us by the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus. He mentions the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. And these are the gifts that we want to see develop in the church of God today. The evangelist, he finds the sheep. And the pastor, he fortifies the sheep. And the teacher, he ought to feed the sheep. So these functional gifts are represented right here. The first one is Andrew. His name means courageous. And he was the evangelist of the early church. The first exercise after he had spent that night with Jesus was to go home and try to win the family for Christ. And that's always wonderful evidence of the work of Christ and the new birth. We want to see our wives, our husbands, our children, our families, we want to see them all saved. And so he goes back home. And he becomes a home evangelist. And he said to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." But this man Andrew, he is always bringing someone to Jesus. We go down the chapter and we find in verse 42 a reference to the city of Andrew. He was a man that was well known in the city. He was a man that was interested in the souls of men in his own city. So he's not only the home evangelist, but he is involved in citywide evangelism. That is a great goal. And later on in the Gospel by John, you remember at the feeding of the 5,000, in chapter 6, he brought a lad to Jesus. He says, "There is a lad here." And oh, what a wonderful occupation this is. To bring little ones, to bring children into the kingdom of God. I was down in Greensboro, North Carolina, just a few weeks ago. A lad of 12 years of age, he came bounding up the aisle at the end of the Bible hour. He said, "Sir, I want to get saved." I said, "Why do you want to get saved?" "Well," he said, "sir, I do not want to go to hell." That's a good reason to get saved. And this lad, he came to Christ. He was interested in his soul. It's wonderful to see children being brought to Jesus. The Lord said, "Except a man become like a little child, be converted and become like a little child, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So he was interested in home evangelism, in citywide evangelism, and in child evangelism. But he's not finished. You remember in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, we find a people called the Greeks, and they came and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And he brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the evangelist of the early church. Home evangelism, citywide evangelism, child evangelism, and international evangelism. There's a tremendous scope for the preaching of the gospel and for individual witness for Christ. He was never the same again. The second man who accepted the invitation was John. Now, John, his name means God is gracious. Now, he was not always gracious. He was once called the Son of Thunder. He was always blasting out someone, calling down fire from heaven. And sad to say, there are some of these men amongst us today. But John, his life was completely changed after spending that night on the hills of Judea with Christ. God is gracious. And this man became one of the most gracious men recorded in the Word of God. Undoubtedly, he is unique in his love for Christ. And he was unique in his love for his brethren. I was just speaking at Park of the Palms on Easter Sunday at the sunrise service. How remarkable that Mary of Magdala, when she left the garden tomb, she went right to the home of John. And Peter was there. And no doubt John was mollifying the wound of Peter because he was grieved that he had denied his Lord. John is a gracious brother. And he represents the pastor or the elder or the bishop or the overseer. Every genuine bishop, overseer, elder ought to be a gracious man. One that you can talk to and relate to. A real elder like John is a man who is never aloof. Why here in this gospel we find that he just simply is presented to us as the man of love. He was a pastor. In the epistles he says, I'm just an elder. And when he wrote the Revelation, he says, I'm just a brother and a companion for Christ. So John represents, again, one of the functional gifts. The man who was very, very gracious. So in this gospel he brings before us Christian theology, which is a knowledge of Christ. And in his epistles he brings before us Christian ethics, how we should live for Christ. And in his revelation he brings before us Christian politics, which is the government of Christ. So John represents the pastor. Peter goes home, or rather Andrew goes home, and he says to his brother Peter, we have found the Messiah. What did they find? They found one who was absolutely peerless as to his origin and order. He was a different kind of a man. They never saw anyone just like him. And I'm sure had those words been penned in their day, as has been penned in our day, after that experience, they might have said, it matters not where on earth we dwell, in mountaintop or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. They never saw such a man as the Lord Jesus, and they were overwhelmed with him. They found that he came from a different source. His origin was heaven. And he was God's new type of a man. He was of a different kind of order. The first man is off the earth earthy. But here he was, the second man, the Lord from heaven. The first man, Adam, he brought in death. But he was a man who guaranteed life. He said, I am come that he might have life and that he might have it more abundantly. The first man, Adam, was marked by disobedience. The second man, the last Adam, was marked by obedience. Through the disobedience of this first man, we all became sinners. But through the obedience of this new kind of a man, the meal offering, many are constituted righteous. The first man, Adam, he brought in bondage. But this man was the one that brought in marvelous liberty. I was having meetings over in Bicester in Oxfordshire, England, about, 1976. And I was invited to go to address a group of men in the prison there. I was anticipating a large audience. When I got to the prison, to my amazement, there was only two men in the prison chapel. Well, that's enough to deflate the ego of any preacher. Well, I said, boys, I'm not going to preach to you tonight. I'm just going to tell you about my friend. And I spoke to them about the Lord. We had a lovely time together. So finally I says, now it's my final question to you. You've been asking me questions. I said, suppose you should drop down dead right now. Where would your soul be? Well, one fellow got all tongue-tied. Well, he said, I've done a few things wrong. Well, it was evident he was in prison. But the other fellow, he shuddered and he says, I would go to hell. Well, they were released the next evening to attend the meeting in the custody of one of the secretaries of the prison. And before the meeting commenced, this gentleman, his name was Ted Pollard, He came right up to me and says, I want to get saved right now. Well, I said, once the meeting is over, we'll get down to business. He says, right now. He wasn't going to take the risk of 1 hour and being exposed to hell. And so we got down on our knees on the cold concrete in Hebron Hall in Bicester, Oxfordshire, England, and he yielded his life to Christ. That man had been in 52 different prisons. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is what they found, one who was fearless as to his origin and order. They found one who was perfect as to his character and conduct. They found in Jesus of Nazareth a man who was incapable of sin. And when God employed the three major writers to bring before us the impeccability of Christ, one of them chosen was John, the other was Peter, and the other was Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ is a tripartite being just like you and me. He is a body, a soul, and a spirit. He could say, a body hast thou prepared me, Psalm 40. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. He had a soul, and he had a spirit. He says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Paul, that giant intellect, that commanding genius, that man who was a master of the greatest vehicle of thought this world has ever known, the ancient Greek, he said, I'll tell you something about his spirit. He knew no sin. Lord Birkenhead, in his book, Turning Points in World History, compares Saul of Tarsus with Alexander the Great and Napoleon Bonaparte. He says Napoleon Bonaparte was a creature of a moment, and Alexander the Great was a pygmy, but Saul of Tarsus was a colossus. They tell us he had the equivalent of 6 doctorates, those who were aware and acquainted with the field of academics. And so God used that man to tell us something about the Spirit of Christ. He knew no sin. And John, this gracious one, he says, I'll tell you something about his soul, and in him was no sin. And Peter says, I'll tell you something about his body. He did no sin. That's what they found the impeccable Christ, the one who said, which of you convinceth me of sin? The one who said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And they found one who was precious as to decision and destiny. They knew if they accepted the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior, their destiny was secure for eternity. My beloved friend, let me ask you a question. Are you born again? Are you really saved? Have you found the preciousness of Christ? Peter writes afterwards, and out of experience he tells us much about the preciousness of the Lord Jesus. Unto you therefore which believe, he is the preciousness. And those of us who are saved, we know that he is precious. No mortal can with him compare amongst the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. So Andrew goes home and he attracts Peter to the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful joy and privilege that was for Andrew to point his brother to Christ. I was preaching in Prestatyn, Wales, and apparently I gave one of my favorite stories told to me by the late Richard Hill concerning Lord Redstock, one of the early Christian brethren in the so-called Brethren movement.
He used to love to visit the hospitals in London. And the little boy was brought in off the street. And he was very, very ill, very sick. Lord Ransdell asked him, "Do you know anything about Jesus?" He had never heard anything about the Lord or the Word of God. So Lord Ransdell took his little hand and he began to teach him the opening part of Psalm 23. "This Lord is my shepherd." And he emphasized the fourth finger on his hand. He returned next day and he said to the nurse in the corridor, "How is my little friend?" She said, "Sir, I'm sorry to tell you, but he died last night." "Was there anything extraordinary about his exit?" "Oh no," she said, "except one thing. When we removed the bedclothes, he was lying dead this way. The Lord is my shepherd." And that was the illustration that I saw the lady saved in Detroit in a hospital. As I came through the door the next day to see her, she goes this way. I told that story in Prestatyn, Wales, apparently. We were back last year after our trip to Israel. And at the end of the meeting, a policeman came to me. He said, "The last time you were here, Mr. Dougal, I got saved. The Lord is my shepherd. And since that time, I've been privileged to see my father and my mother, my twin brothers and my sister all brought to Christ. And they're in fellowship here in Beaver Chapel in Prestatyn, Wales." It's a wonderful thing to bring others to Jesus. Now, Peter was a man who became the teacher of the early church. Oh yes, he was a fisherman, but we find that he became the teacher. His name means hearkener. And you remember the Lord said to him, when thou art converted, when thou art restored, he said, "Feed my sheep, tend the sheep, and feed the lambs." It was his responsibility as a teacher to teach the sheep of his pasture and to give the lambs the sincere milk of the word. Thank God for a man like Peter who was able to teach the word of God. And when he was restored, he was God's spokesman at Pentecost. If Peter had lived in our days and dared to get up there to preach at Pentecost, you know what the brethren would say. "Peter, sit down. You know what you did, Peter, a few days ago." But have you ever noticed when Peter and John went to the sepulchre, they ran together? John, I believe, was instrumental in part in the recovery of his dear brother. And we need that spirit in the assemblies of God's people today. The great R.C. Chapman of Barnstable, he was called the man of love. George Mueller, the man of faith. And John Nelson Darby, the man of hope. There was a young lad who had turned cold in heart, and he had left the assembly. They had tried their best to get to him, but to no avail. Finally, R.C. Chapman found him in a street one day, and he threw his arms around his neck, and he went. He says, "My brother, God loves you." He says, "My brother, Christ loves you." He says, "My brother, I love you." Within a week, he was back in fellowship with his beloved people. That's the kind of spirit that we need in the assemblies of God's people today. So here's the invitation, "Come and see." And they were occupying with the delightful person of the Lord Jesus. Now over here in chapter 21, I must be very brief in this section. The second invitation was "come and dine." And here we are occupied with his gracious provision. In verse 1, we find that there was departure. Peter is always impetuous, but I love Peter. Peter is always impetuous, but I love Peter.
I go fishing. And they say unto him, we also go with thee.
Now the Lord told them to go to Galilee. So they were actually in the right location. Go tell my brethren that I go into Galilee. The place of the circle, that's what it means. And there I will meet with them. So they were in the right location. They were in Galilee. But they were not involved in the right occupation. Peter went back into the old mold. Now, brethren, I must be very careful here. I'm not suggesting that fishing is evil. I like to do a little fishing myself when I go down to the Bahamas. But the thing is here, there was an actual departure. They were told to wait in Galilee, but Peter got restless. He saw the water and he saw the boats, and out they went. He went back to what he had left. And it's always a tragedy when a man goes back to what he has left. So there was departure, and naturally there was disappointment. Verse 3 tells us that they caught nothing. Well, what did they expect? They were not in the trend. They were not falling within the framework of the mind and the will of God. And so there was disappointment. And then there was distance in verse 4. They knew not that it was Jesus. He had withdrawn himself from them, just like the bride in the Song of Solomon, when the bridegroom withdrew himself from her. And then verse 5, we have destitution. It says that they had nothing. This is always true, dear saints of God. You and I try to function without the Lord. We have nothing. Nothing at all. But thank God for discovery. In verse 7, we read these words. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. A wonderful thing to discover that he is near. In the moment of our greatest need and extremity, he's always near. And this is the eighth sign. There are eight signs in the gospel according to John, only eight signs bring before us the spiritual significance of the miracle. And this is the eighth sign, the only one given in this direction. And upon that revelation, that discovery, that led to delight. The Lord actually counted it not a menial task to light a fire and cook this meal and give it to his disciples. They came to the fire that was warm, and then the Lord in his kindness gave them food. Come and dine. Isn't that just like the Lord? First of all, to warm the person, and then to give them food convenient. This was the ultimate in the restoration of dear Peter. And the Lord, I repeat, he did not count it a menial task to cook this meal for the disciples. In chapter 13, he girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples. And in that, we have a very vital lesson. If I then, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, oh, how you ought to wash one another's feet. And so, he encouraged the disciples in chapter 13 to do this work. And here in chapter 21. Come and dine. And Peter was completely restored. And the Lord always has for us an abundance. Israel, they were supplied with manna every morning from a beneficent God. When they reached the land, they enjoyed the old corn of the land. And beloved saints of God, God has given to you and me an abundance of good things. Galilee was the territory that was given to Naphtali. In Genesis 49, we read those words, Naphtali is as a hind let loose. He giveth or speaketh goodly words. And Naphtali's territory bordered the Sea of Galilee. And then every one of the Lord's disciples came from Galilee except Judas, the man that betrayed him. Judas came from Kirioth, 12 miles south of Hebron, in the territory of Judah. To see the significance, the fulfillment of the prophecy, they were as hinds let loose. And they spoke goodly words. Because the Lord says, go, ye into all the world and preach the gospel and feed the souls of men. Moses in his song says that Naphtali is satisfied with favor, full of the blessings of the Lord. That's what they enjoy, and that's what we enjoy. We have been satisfied with favor, full of the blessings of the Lord. We are spiritual millionaires. For several years I've been trying to get in contact with Boyd Nicholson. We had crossed each other's path, and so many people said, you remind me so much of him, and vice versa. So finally we met together in Guelph. And I touched him on the shoulder. I said, Neil Diggle. He turned around and put out his hand. He said, as one poor millionaire to another poor millionaire, I have Christ. What want I more? That was some introduction to a partner. But we are spiritual millionaires in the family of God. I must go on to my final section. Here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, the Lord says, come and rest. I was in a home in Moncton, New Brunswick, in the month of December last year. And our hostess had a plaque over the kitchen sink. Lord, keep me going. Lord, keep me going. But here the Lord says, come ye apart and rest a while into a desert place. And beloved friends, as one has said, if you don't come apart, you will come apart. Into a desert place. It was not to a palace. It was to a desert place. It was not to a place of ease, but to a place of exercise. It was not to a place of comfort specifically, but it was to a place of challenge. So the Lord says, come ye apart and rest a while. And so he rests in his control. You think of Joseph. The iron entered his soul in the dungeon. For him it was a desert place. But oh, the prodigious results from that incarceration. God took Moses to the backside of the desert. Man with a tremendous education, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Man who was very, very eloquent, the Bible says so. And the Lord says, come ye apart and rest a while. And that was 40 years in the wilderness. God said to Elijah, come ye apart. And he took him to the brook Cherith. He said to Ezekiel, come ye apart, rest a while, to the brook Chebar. To Jeremiah, come ye apart and rest a while in a dungeon. To Saul of Tarsus, come ye apart and rest a while in the hills and cliffs of Arabia. And to John, the Lord said, come ye apart and rest a while. And we find him in the lonely Isle of Patmos. So you see, when the Lord calls us apart, it's for our specific good. I want you to permit me to reveal to you a little experience I had about 2 years ago.
I was down in Manawar Key in the Bahamas,
involved in a gospel crusade. For 2 weeks prior to the meetings, we had 5:30 a.m. prayer meetings. That's when you separate the men from the boys. 5:30 a.m. prayer meeting. When I arrived, it was very evident that the atmosphere had been created for the meeting.
And from the very first message, God began to move. There are 240 people on the settlement, and there was over 200 out every night. Tremendous ratio. Souls began to get saved. Backsliders restored. And six applying for assembly fellowship, baptism and the assembly fellowship, the first week. God was moving. I spoke one evening on heaven. And at the end of the meeting, I gave out a hymn. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Three times in my lifetime, I've been overwhelmed with singing. Once in the city of Glasgow, in Scotland, where over 1,000 Scotsmen rose to sing the diadem. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. The second occasion was down in Kingston, Jamaica, at the Easter Conference. Over 4,000 Jamaicans assembled in Maranatha Hall. I spoke in the Lord's parousia, the Lord's coming, and at the end of the meeting, the chairman, Zerub Daniels, gave out the hymn, Jesus is coming, sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. At the end of the meeting, he said, let's have a Maranatha. And 4,000 Jamaicans let loose, Maranatha. And that building seemed to reverberate with a volume of praise. The third occasion was right here at Man o' War. It was a great difficulty that the Christians remained in their seats as they sang, we're marching to Zion. For hours afterwards, you could hear the hymn wafting through the palm trees from tape recorder. Well, that night, I felt a twinge of pain in my heart. I'd never been sick in my life, and I thought it was indigestion, and I began to jog. The next day, there was a gentleman, his name was Aziel Key, got saved on his 70th birthday. And so I went along the island, across the island, just to feel him out as to the experience. All of a sudden, I had this tremendous pain again in my chest. I was compelled to sit down on a wall next to the post office. And toward the end of the evening, as I was preaching again, I had the same sensation. Well, I knew there was something radical or wrong, so very reluctantly, I cancelled out meetings scheduled for Fort Lauderdale. I went and had a cup of tea with the governor and his wife, and I just got down into the missionary apartment. And then, this awful pain, I thought my chest would explode. I rolled on that floor for a solid hour, and the pain was absolutely indescribable. Ice cold, and yet, sweat and perspiration flowing down my body. No telephone, and I was all alone. The amazing thing was my mind went to the cross. In my distress, I said, Lord, there was no one to help you, but if I can only get to the next house, I know there'll be help for me. And right there, lying on that floor, I said, Lord, I can only claim the blood. When you're facing death, fancy sermons go out the window.
And as Lady Powerscourt said, there are many scriptures to live by, but there's only one scripture to die by. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. After an hour, I crawled on my hands and my knees, holding on to the fence. Then I collapsed on the doorstep of this carpenter. He heard the noise. He knew I was having trouble. He hollered out, "Is that you, Uncle Neil?" And he came out, and he picked me up, brought me into the house. He got onto the CB, and he called the ship's captain to get the ship ready. And then he put me into a golf cart, not to play golf, but that's their mode of transportation. And they put extra clothing on me, and then I had to climb down a ladder with a heart attack into a boat. It was a very stormy evening, and the sea was most turbulent. And Captain Lambert Sands did his utmost to keep the boat steady. And after 45 minutes, we reached Marsh Harbor. I thought we would never get to that island. And then it climbed out of the boat up the ladder. It was low tide. And then into a pickup truck. And then to the doctor's office. Mercifully, Dr. Pfeiffer, he gave me a shot of morphine and Valium, took an EKG, and then they put me down to rest in the mission house belonging to the assembly in Marsh Harbor next door to the doctor's office. And that night, this dear brother, he said he thought that I was going to make my exit, moaning and groaning in the night and lashing of perspiration. In the morning, Dr. Pfeiffer took another EKG and saw there was extensive damage to the heart. And so he called my wife to come down to West Palm Beach as soon as possible, as they would fly me from Marsh Harbor across to the Good Samaritan Hospital. It was so stormy, no pilot would venture out from Marsh Harbor. But a pilot volunteered to come from West Palm Aviation. Well, that resulted in me spending 4 more hours on that doctor's table. It was cushioned, but that had to be the hardest table ever constructed. And then the plane came in, they put me aboard the plane. I had no oxygen, and there was very, very turbulent atmosphere, and so the pilot just skimmed across the water. The customs officers quickly cleared the area. And after 15 hours, I got to the hospital. Now that is a miracle in itself. Cardiologists tell us that 70% of AMI cases that don't reach the hospital in 15 minutes don't make it. But you see, we rest in His control. When I got to the hospital, along came a young cardiologist, Dr. Gerard. He says, "What do you do, sir?" I said, "I'm a minister of God's word, and a tired one right now." He said, "A born again minister?" I said, "Yes." He put out his hand. He said, "I just got saved." He didn't even know that he'd been saved in an assembly through the ministry of our brother Emmett Tatum in North Palm. "Come ye apart and rest a while." He was the Lord, and His kindness giving me a Christian cardiologist. And we formed a great relationship. While in intensive care, a dear brother, Arnold Junkers, came down from Detroit. And he got down on his knees by my bed. And he prayed. He said, "Lord, our brother has poured out his soul in the ministry and in the gospel. Now give him rest." I rolled that word down my palate like a sweet morsel. "Now give him rest." I thought everything was against me like Jacob. God was moving, and suddenly I'm taken out of the picture and lying there in intensive care. But then I began to realize, and this step came to me that day, "Come ye apart and rest a while."
The Lord in his kindness brought tremendous relief to me 2 days later. I'd taken a setback with pericarditis, and I thought that this was the end. All through the night, excruciating pain, and I felt that this was the end. I felt I was going home. Meanwhile, back in Ottawa was my beloved colleague, Boyd Nicholson. He read that night in the Daily Light reading, and it was all about death. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He who now loves is sick. And he couldn't sleep. At 4 o'clock in the morning, he got out of bed. He said, "Lord, somehow, some way, spare my partner and give me a verse." He opened his Bible at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 31. "I will restore health unto thee and heal thy wounds." Dr. Durag came in that morning. He saw my distress, gave me a shot of morphine, and put me out. And my wife told me that in my delirium, I was humming the chorus, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And I'm in the valley of the shadow." When I awoke, my wife said, "Brother Boyd has been on the phone, and he says, tell my brother the sun will shine again, and that we'll preach together again. And here is a verse from God. And I'm in the valley of the shadow." 2 days later, Brother Gordon Reeder sent me a letter, and in it, the very same verse, "I will restore health unto thee and heal thy wounds." And at the end of the week, my mother sent me a tract about a fisherman who had a heart problem and they could do nothing for him, and they sent him home from Edinburgh Royal Infirmary back to the north of Scotland to finish his days. He opened up his Bible and the same verse. "Well," I says, "Lord, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And step by step, the sun began to shine." I'd made some tapes for the Moody Station in Cleveland, Ohio. And the first message was put on the air the day I took the massive heart attack. And the news got to Cleveland and they called the station. And the beloved brother, the manager there, Dick Florence, he went back on the air. He said, "The gentleman who's just delivered that message needs prayer," and he explained the situation. Well, as you've seen the letters I got from Ohio and Ontario through that broadcast, it would thrill your soul. One letter in particular, I relate to it, started off this way: "Precious Pastor Dougal, tell it not in gas. Precious Pastor Dougal, you'll never know what that message meant to us. We'll be praying for you," and enclosed in a letter a check for $1.50. We went. That was the widow's money. The nurse took some readings that morning. She says, "Things are beginning to look good for you. I don't suppose it's luck with you." I says, "Luck?" I says, "Nurse, nothing but prayer." I said, "There are people praying for me all over this continent, across the ocean and down into the Caribbean." And then toward the end of 11 days of intensive care, Dr. Durag came in and he said, "I'm going to release you on the 4th of March. Well, I'm watching the calendar because the 3rd of March is a very special day in my life. My wife and I were baptized together at the age of 13 years of age on the 3rd of March. I was pulled out of the Bay of Biscay, the Atlantic Ocean, in World War II, when my ship was torpedoed after 2 hours in the Atlantic on the 3rd of March.
I was commanded to the Lord's work on the 3rd of March. Brother Boyd Nicholson and I commenced our first gospel effort together on the 3rd of March in St. Catharines, Ontario. He and his wife were saved on the 3rd of March. And so I'm watching that calendar. He came back in that afternoon. He said, I've got a patient in worse shape than you. Well, that was gratifying. And he said, I'm going to release you right now. I said, Doc, thanks. Twice in my lifetime, God has come to my aid on the 3rd of March. And so my wife went along and she said, my husband has to be released and he'll have to get another room down the hallway. Well, said the girl in charge, he's been here for 11 days and it's $200 a day. That's $2,200. And she said, that will have to be paid today before you go down the hallway. Well, that's enough to give a Scotsman another heart attack right there. But we checked the mail. God's people were so kind. We checked the mail at West Palm Beach. We called Massachusetts, checked the mail. And God took care of every nickel in that bill that day. We rest in His control and we rest in His care. Brother David, I have to excuse me going over my time. So after being released from the hospital, I had to spend a few more weeks in West Palm Beach. They wouldn't fly me home. And so Brother Anderson and his wife, who had taken care of my dear wife and my daughter for several weeks, took me in also. I called it the Good Samaritan Inn. And then the day came for my release to come back to Massachusetts. Well, I was in a wheelchair. I lost my voice, it went away to a whisper, and I couldn't walk, I was in a wheelchair. I never felt so humbled in all my life to find my wife pushing me through the airport in a wheelchair. And then I thought of Paul being lowered over the side of a wall in a basket, and that helped. Better to be in a wheelchair than in a basket, especially if it was a fish basket, as they sometimes think it was, 2 days old. And his brother George Hyman said, well, you should thank the Lord your wife had the capability of pushing you in a wheelchair. And that was true. And so the Lord in His kindness gave me a cardiologist back in Worcester, and he was a Hebrew. His name is Levi. And so immediately I told him about the verse from Jeremiah, and he got very interested. I will restore health unto thee and heal thy wounds. And so he put me on a program of exercise. And the first time I climbed my driveway, walked my driveway, I felt as if I'd won the gold medal in the Olympic Games. And then step by step, I increased my production. And today I'm jogging 2, 3, and 4 miles every day. I've jogged 1,600 miles approximately since I started on this work. In 7 different countries and 21 different states. And in many provinces in Canada. Why am I telling you this? To keep on praying. I'm an absolute miracle that I'm behind this podium. And Brother Boyd and I have preached together on several occasions since, and I could tell you many, many more incidents, but my time is more than gone. Come ye apart and rest a while. I would not wish on anyone when I went through those 15 hours, but I would not have missed it for anything. God is still the God that can heal. And these days when faith healers are exploiting the poor and the misinformed, our God is still Jehovah Rapha. He is the God that heals. And I put a booklet out in that testimony to the Lord, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, my healer.
Come and see. Come and dine. And come and rest.